Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
The series we're busy with, I've called From Creation to Consummation. In other words, from the beginning to the end and everything in between. And last week we looked at eschatology as a theological category, and I briefly touched on the revelation of John and looked at it particularly as it relates to the Old Testament prophet book of Daniel. This week we're going to start with the revelation itself, relentless logic, verse by verse, the first 8 verses of the book. Now, the introduction I did last week was quite long. It needed to be. But I want to unpack this series in what I'm going to call bite-sized chunks. Because once you start getting to the symbolism, your head spins. Even when I'm preparing it and you get into the symbolism, your head spins. So 25 minutes to 30 minutes maximum, small bite-sized chunks that we can process, that we can pray into, that we can lean into, that we can study with each sermon. So alongside of the words in Scripture for God, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three most important words in Scripture are Israel, Kingdom, and Church. Alongside of the three words for God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the next three most important words in Scripture are Israel, Kingdom, and Church. And the book of Revelation is replete with those three words over and over and over. And sometimes you've got to work out, is he talking about Israel as Israel in the Old Testament here? Or is he talking about the new Israel of all who have come to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and that is the church? So we'll work through that as we get to it. A few things we want to bear in mind as we move through the series. The Apocalypse is written firstly to the church in Asia Minor, those 7 historical churches. The 7 historical churches are addressed as a representation of the whole church as it was at that time, and also as the whole church as it is throughout the ages. Some people have seen in those 7 churches the unpacking of a chronology of 7 church eras. There's no need for that. They're just 7 physical, literal, historical churches. We'll revisit that concept later. Secondly, the book is an illustration or a typology of the battle that the church throughout the ages will rage with evil and the spirit of Antichrist. It's a typology. The picture of Antichrist, please hear this, in Revelation 13. Every now and then I'll have to move away from where we are. But the picture of Antichrist in Revelation 13 is far, far larger than historical Rome. Rome was the forerunner in that sense to historical Antichrist. Rome was a type of Antichrist, and there have been many of those throughout the ages. But Revelation 13 goes way beyond any historical situation known in the first century. In other words, there is a forward-leaning aspect to Revelation 13. When you look at the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture, it often works like this. Initial fulfillment, dot, 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 ellipse, right? You know what an ellipse is. Dot, 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 you can put in brackets, to be continued. In other words, initial fulfillment pointing to a bigger future fulfillment. Does that make sense? You get that? Okay. That's often how prophecy in the New Testament and Old works. Thirdly, the book of Revelation has a very clearly future-leaning aspect that speaks about a time of great trial and great calamity at the very end of the age, when it seems that the spirit of Antichrist essentially seems fully to rule and to reign in all systems, all structures, all governments throughout the earth until the coming of the king. Now, obviously, in times of calamity, everybody has gone, well, this is it. It seems like the spirit of Antichrist is ruling and reigning, and of course there is an extent to which the spirit of Antichrist rules and reigns in all ages, but we see that particularly at work in times of trial and calamity. But the book is very clear that at the end of the age, the spirit of Antichrist rules and reigns until the return of the king. So I'm approaching the book, I've said, from an historicist interpretation, bearing the other methods of interpretation we looked at last week in mind, which are idealist, preterist, and futurist. So I will lean into some of those, but we're looking at it from an historicist perspective. But we recognize that we are not meant to approach the book as a crystal ball that reveals the future that we're meant to try and perceive or discern. We're not meant to be doing that. It's a typology that illustrates the battle that rages between the church and the principalities and powers and spirit of Antichrist throughout all ages. Look at the book from that perspective. The last thing we want to bear in mind before we get into unpacking the text is that apocalyptic language is extremely fluid, extremely symbolic, and extremely poetic. If you think about it, symbolism and poetry is sometimes the most powerful descriptor in the scriptures. Lyrical language is used to describe what is so incredible, so amazing, and so overwhelming that the person who's writing it can't find words to describe it, so they use poetry and lyrical language. That's called poetic truth. But it's very different from literal truth. There's a truth in it, but it's poetic. Think about it like this. Some of you here have dreams and visions. Some of you have prolific dreams and visions. I've only had one vision in my life, but I am a prolific dreamer because I'm getting older and old men have dreams, right, Bing? Scripture says old men have dreams. Now, when you have a dream or a vision like that and you're trying to share it with somebody else, it's very difficult to share, right? Because you've had these pictures and these symbols, and you're not even entirely sure what they all mean. Now you're trying to unpack it. That's exactly what John is doing here. The language is lyrical, it's poetic, and it's difficult to unpack. Now, to try and interpret that kind of language, in an overtly literal fashion, is to deny the genre and what God is doing. So, let's look at the book. The book is structured around four series of sevens. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Very symbolic. And the four series of sevens, in very typically apocalyptic fashion, is broken by interruptions and interludes along the way. So John is busy unpacking the seven letters, and he takes a detour to the left. And you go, where's he now? This has got nothing to do with this church. And then, chups, he comes back to the church again. So John interrupts himself, almost like a preacher who takes a detour and then comes back to what his notes say in front of him. And he does that all the way through these series of sevens. There are these detours. So let's start with the first vision and the prologue of the first vision. I'm going to read just the first three verses of the eight verses that Norma read for us. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies that everything that he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So verse 1, the revelation, or in Greek, the apokalypto, or apocalypse. Now, an apocalypse means to uncover divine truths that are hidden. What is it in Revelation that is revealed that has been hidden? What has been hidden that is revealed is, in this case, the entire or full good news of God's redemptive plan embodied in Jesus Christ. There is this theme of fullness around the book of Revelation. The fullness, the completion of all things. So what is revealed is the completion, the entirety, the fullness of the good news of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. Because the revelation is where that all comes to fullness, to completion. Verse 2, the revelation, very clearly here, is imparted by Jesus to John, and we'll see as we advance, sometimes through further mediation of the angel that is mentioned here. Sometimes the words come directly from Jesus, sometimes the words of Jesus are imparted by the angel that Jesus uses to do the impartation. Verse 3 says that those of us who read these words and take the prophecy to heart, that's us, are blessed. Now, a blessing is a beatitude, like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons and daughters of God. A blessing is a beatitude. It contains a beatitude. And this verse says that those who read and hear the words of the prophecy and take them seriously are blessed. This needs a bit of unpacking. By now you will have noticed that the number 7 features significantly through the book. As we move through it, you'll see more and more of that. 7 letters, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and now also 7 blessings, 7 beatitudes. Now, the blessing is almost certainly intended to be for the churches where this would have been read aloud from the scroll. This is not to do with private devotion and study. This is you will be blessed if you read as an act of public worship from the scroll. We read scripture here. I sometimes think we don't give it the attention that it deserves. Reading scripture is a holy and divine ordinance. It's an act of worship. And when we read the scripture, as Norma did to us earlier, I think sometimes we've got it misplaced where it is in the service because people are still coming in and we're busy reading scripture, so we don't really pay attention to it. But that is an act of worship. And the blessing here is almost certainly intended that if you read from this scroll as an act of public worship, there will be a beatitude that you receive. That's what it means. So the number 7, we need to discuss the number 7. Sometimes the number 7 has been called God's number. That's not quite correct. In Hebrew thought, the number 7 denotes that thing I spoke of earlier, fullness or wholeness or completion. And in that sense, the number 7 is far more related to the concept of shalom. Shalom goes way further than peace. It denotes fullness, completion. So the number 7 and the concept of shalom are in fact very similar. The whole of the book of the Revelation then has this theme of completion or fullness of all things about it. And that makes perfect sense because it is ultimately what the book is about, the fullness or the completion of all things in the purposes of God's redemptive plan. So, how can I say the number 7 isn't holy in and of itself? Well, in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is actually at times applied to Antichrist and to the beast. Now, in that sense, it means that even the spirit of Antichrist in the book of Revelation reaches its fullness or completion and does its level best to do battle with God's fullness or completion. Does that make sense to you? So even the spirit of Antichrist is illustrated here as having reached its fullness when the number 7 is ascribed to it. Don't be thrown in this opening 3 verses by the phrase, must soon take place, and the time is near. So some of the things that John alluded to did indeed take place pretty soon after he actually prophesied them in the early church, but that's not really what this is about, and that's not really so important. What's far more relevant to understand is that in apocalyptic thought and writing and expression, the time is always near. It's a literary device that emphasizes the urgency of every single hour. So when John says the time is near, it's to draw us into the urgency of the hour. The time to make a commitment to Jesus is now. That's what it means. That's how apocalyptic writing works. For apocalyptic writers, the time is always near. Every hour belongs to Jesus, and it's all to do with the urgency of the hour, and every hour is urgent. Don't go, oh, well, what did they mean when the time was near? They meant that the time is near. Make a decision for Christ. The hour is urgent. The Revelation actually also goes on to tell you that the time literally wasn't near because it contains many exhortations to faith, to persistence in trial and tribulation, which is an extended period of time, to watchfulness and to obedience and to prayer in difficult times. And that John is very clear about. He's also very clear that what he's writing here is a prophecy. In the first three verses, he calls it a prophecy. So the revelation of John is on a par with the Old Testament prophets. The last of the Old Testament prophets who come in the same tradition as the Old Testament prophets are two Johns, John the Baptist and John the Elder. They are an extension of the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Let's move on now to greetings and salutations contained in verse 4 to verse 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. So, firstly, in verse 4, John identifies himself as the author. He greets the seven churches to whom the letter is addressed in Asia Minor. And then as we read that as a surface reading, we go, oh, well, ordinary, ancient, Near Eastern greeting, greets the seven churches, not much there. Actually, there's a lot there. John is very clear here that the letter is addressed to seven literal historical churches. Now, that might not seem like a lot, but it's very big. Because the seven literal historical churches anchor the book very firmly in history. And we believe that God is active in history. That's what separates us from Eastern mysticism. If you read something like the Bhagavad Gita, it's all sort of ethereal comments about spirituality, but nothing is anchored in history. Scripture is anchored in history. The anchoring here of this letter in history to seven literal churches is extremely important, and it separates this genre from what had preceded it, which was Jewish apocalypse. Jewish apocalyptic writing was not anchored in history. It had no Christological outcome. In other words, there was no answer. They were just really tracts for Jews in difficult times, but without any outcome. Here, there is a Christological outcome that at the end of the age, the king returns and puts everything right. So it separates John completely from the Jewish apocalypse of Ezra or Esdras. Those are deuterocanonical books. It means they didn't make it into the canon. The reason they didn't make it into the canon was there was no Christological outcome. The reason that John made it into the canon was because at the end of the age, Jesus comes to put everything right. Can you imagine what Scripture would be like without the revelation of John? It would be, where does this all go, Lord? How does this all end? But we've been told the end from the beginning, that at the end of the age, Jesus comes to put everything right. So John is far more in line with the Old Testament prophets than the Jewish apocryphal and apocalyptic writers, because he sees God as active in history, just like we do. That's why we're interpreting the book from an historicist perspective, because as you look through the ages, you can see the fulfillment of parts of this. The outcome is that God will soon arise, in John's thinking, to defeat the evil powers, and Jesus will come at the end of the age to put all things right. The return of the king, the symbolism of J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, those people who were able to think and see poetically. Now, if you're into Tolkien, which I am, you begin to understand how powerful, how incredibly powerful as a conveyor of truth, poetry and symbolism actually is. Sometimes a kind of a linear logical approach to things just doesn't allow us to see what is happening. So John is very different here from the Jewish apocalyptic writings and the reason the book of Revelations is canonical. If there was no outcome, this book would not have found its way into the canon. To continue in verse 4, then, grace and peace. That is the usual New Testament greeting. It's the one that I generally use when I sign off letters, emails, texts. Grace and peace. I think it's an incredible beatitude. It's an incredible greeting. From the seven spirits, again denotes the fullness or the completion of the Holy Spirit, and is more accurately translated as from the sevenfold spirit. From the complete spirit. Now, anytime there's a reference to one of the Trinity, it always includes all of the other. So again, there's this concept of fullness or completeness around the Spirit of God and around God himself. Because at the end of the age, when Christ comes to put everything right, God is all in all. And everything is the way that it should be. Verse 5a refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means he's completed his redemptive work faithfully as the first one chronologically of all of our resurrections. You will all be raised to physical life again. You will be reunited with this body. We were not meant to be disembodied, bodied, floated, flamey bits throughout eternity. There is a place we go to, a paradise, which is an interim holding space until you are raised again to new life. When it says Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, it means that chronologically he's the one that goes before all of us, but all of us follow him and we too will be raised from the dead. But it's not only to do with chronology, it's also to do with rank. In other words, not only is he the first chronologically, he is the most senior. He is the one who has been elevated to sitting on the right hand of the Father. So it's both rank and chronology. Then we get to verse 5b. And this is actually pretty amazing. Verse 5b and verse 6 are a doxology to Jesus. A doxology is a liturgical expression of praise to God. I use one here when I say, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. That's a doxology. It's a liturgical prayer of praise that is put into a kind of a poetic form. Now, when we look at the verse 5b and 6, the doxology to Jesus, it says, let me just gather my thoughts here. I told you my head also spins when I'm doing this stuff. Okay, the doxology I use is from the noticeably short book of Jude. But the tenses of the doxology here in verse 5b are important. He loves, present tense, and has freed, past tense, us from our sins by his blood. He loves is a present continuous reality in your life, Alan, Ken. You get that? He loves present continuous tense permanently you where you are and me where I am right now and has freed past tense us by his blood. In other words, freed past tense that is completed. It can't be undone. The work of the cross has been completed and it cannot be undone. The work of redemption is finished. It has been completed. And later on in the book, it becomes very important because as we recognize that some interpretations of the book demand that we undo what Jesus has done so that the Jews can resume sacrifice in a physically rebuilt temple. How would that honor God? That would undo the work of Christ on the cross, which has been done. He has freed us once and for all from our sins. I'm not saying there won't be a physical temple. I'm not saying there won't be a resuming of the Jews doing sacrifice. What I am saying is that would not be exciting as far as God is concerned. Jesus has done what needs to be done, and he has freed us once and for all, completed. That cannot be undone. It's very important as we move ahead. Verse 6, the phrase to be a kingdom and priests connects Jesus very solidly to the Passover lamb in Exodus. At the Pesach, or the Passover, God commissioned Old Testament Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now in Revelation 5, when we get there, we will see that God has made the church to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and that we, ultimately the church, will reign on earth. It's already a reality forensically up there. We're already reigning with him and ruling, but we're still working it out down here. Ultimately, that will become a physical rule and reign. Believers are a kingdom because we fulfill, along with the Messianic king, the role of little kings, little priests, little gods with a lowercase g. Now, some have taken that to ridiculous extremes. The whole king's kid thing, like, you know, Lord, I can name it and claim it because I'm a king's kid. That's to ridiculous extremes. Others have missed it completely. Us, of course, being perfectly balanced, have got the balance right, right? I say that with slight irony. You are a little god with a lowercase g. Scripture says so. That is huge. We rule and reign, and we are busy working out the eschatological outcome of the age with Jesus, who at the last comes to put everything right. So we are a kingdom. Jesus promised his disciples a share in his rule. We share his rule and his reign. When we looked at the Great Commissions a couple of weeks back, we recognized some of this when we saw that we are meant to go with authority, with signs and wonders, with scripture, with grace, and with power. That is sharing in God's rule and in God's reign. The church with a big C is the new and the true spiritual Israel, inheriting the spiritual privileges of the Old Testament people of God. That is what we are as a kingdom of priests. This becomes especially important further on in the book when we must discern whether John is addressing Israel as the Jews or Israel as the new people of God formed from the two, both Jew and Gentile. We have been grafted in, and so ultimately all Israel, spiritual Israel, will be saved. And spiritual Israel is a combination of those who are Jews who have come to Jesus and those who are Gentiles who have come to Jesus. Both Jew and Gentile who have come to Messiah become the new spiritual Israel. Verse 7 reiterates the main theme of the book, which is the parousia, or the second coming of the king, and then all of the events that lead up to and accompany that great consummation of the kingdom. Verse 7 is a combination of Daniel 7:13, Zechariah 12:10 and 12, and Matthew 24:30. So again, as you look at New Testament writings, the New Testament writers draw very freely from the Old Testament. Sometimes they just take the phrase and they incorporate it into what they're writing. They also draw very freely from one another. So we don't know how much of John's revelation he got, for example, from Matthew, but it appears that he did borrow some from there under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We don't know for sure how much he did that. So I used to speculate on how it would be possible for every eye to see, but of course, I no longer do that because half of you are following this on your mobile devices, and when Jesus comes, every eye will in that way see. Let me go on a little sidetrack like John here, a slight detour. The advances of technology and the dystopian desires of people like Mark Zuckerberg with his new Meta alternative, Ben, is as impressive as it is disturbing. It's incredibly impressive. But if there are not aspects around that that disturb you, you really need to be asking God, Lord, where are we going with all of this? That's as much as I'm going to say about that. I freely participate of IT to the extent that I'm able to and to understand it. But do understand where our culture is taking us. I do what I call Facebook extremely light, where literally church and spiritual things are posted. But there might come a time when I go, you know what? I'm not sure I can participate even in this. That was a Johannine detour. It's got nothing to do with the message. Revelation's full of those. He takes detours here, detours there. You go, where are you going, John? What are you doing here? What are you on? Were you smoking something? So that everyone who pierced him bit, that goes way beyond the Romans and Jews who nailed him physically to the cross, and it includes everyone throughout all ages who have shown indifference and even hostility to the gospel of the kingdom and to Jesus himself. The crucified one will ultimately shown to be at the end of the age the king and the judge of all of the earth, and all of those who have rejected him outright will mourn because of him. The book of Revelation disturbingly indicates that at the end of the age, despite all of this calamity, there is no repentance of the wicked in their wickedness. It's a disturbing aspect of the book of Revelation. It's a tragic aspect of the book of Revelations. It's an incredibly sad verse that of all of this calamity, of all of this suffering at the end of the age, it does not change people's desire to come to Jesus. The world here is portrayed as wailing because of the terrible judgment that is about to be inflicted on evil. For Jesus at the last to put everything right necessitates that he has to judge everything that is wrong. You can't have one without the other. Sometimes I would love to be able to escape that. I'd love to say it's just a beautiful picture of the end of the age where Jesus comes to put everything right. But in order to do that, he has to judge everything that is wrong. And so those who have rejected him outright will mourn and wail because of him. The last verse we're dealing with today is verse 8, and that's the end of the prologue. And so I will just quickly baffle you with a theological term. It's called the divine imprimatur. Don't worry about the term. Just worry about what it means. An imprimatur here is John's guarantee, or more accurately, Jesus' guarantee or seal of approval of the divine on what has been revealed here by John. It is a seal of approval on what has been revealed, what is still to be revealed, that the book is trustworthy and true because it comes directly from the one who is the beginning and the end of all things. The Alpha and the Omega, which as you likely know, is the first and last, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And Alpha and Omega, by implication, includes everything that sits between the first and the last, living between the already and the not yet. We are in the already. Christ has come, ushered in the kingdom. We live in the already, but we live between the already and the not yet, which is why sometimes when we pray for healing, it comes, and sometimes when we pray for healing, it doesn't come. And sometimes when we pray for deliverance, it comes, and sometimes it doesn't come. And it actually incorporates a lot more than that, but that is a part of what it incorporates, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus stands as the eternal and transcendent one who is unaffected by all of the conflicts of history, who is unafflicted by COVID and the pandemic and everything that surrounds it. And yes, it is still a blip on his radar. Nothing has caught him off guard whatsoever. He stands as the eternal and the transcendent one. The names of all the proud political leaders of Rome and Greece have come and gone. The names of all the current political leaders will disappear. The names of the past and present scientists and philosophers and theologians will come and go, but the name of this man, Jesus, will abound increasingly until the end of the age. Time has spread more than 2,000 years between the people of his generation and this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, and yet he lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils and antichrists, as the living Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who comes at the last to put everything right. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.